And please turn in God's word to Colossians 2 for a second reading. I am breaking from tradition in some senses in that I'm not reading from the traditional nativity passages in Luke and Matthew, and not even from that great passage at this time in John concerning the incarnation, when God became flesh to incarnate. We've been singing about those truths, and probably we're very familiar with them, otherwise you wouldn't be here. And so I'm focusing on another passage of Scripture, which is but a continuation of those truths, the implication of those truths. Even as we began in Colossians, I'm going to read now from Colossians 2 and verses 1 to 9. And I'd like you to particularly focus on verses 8 and 9, the last two verses, which ought to stay with us in this world of distractions. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For although I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you, your good order, and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Those are truths that we must hold very dear and very near to our hearts. This truth of God in man, God in Christ. Now, we're going to sing one more hymn before we come to the preaching of God's word, and it's not a Christmas hymn. It's one we call the Reformation hymn, and if you see on the front of our church and our logo, you'll see that we are a Sola Five church, and those five solas were five statements within the Reformation period about Christ, this exclusivity of certain things, and it was Scripture alone, and it was Christ alone, and faith alone, and grace alone, to the glory of God alone, alone. Solas equals the word alone. And this song reflects those five solas, reflects our commitment to those five truths that are scriptural truths that were increasingly brought to light during the Reformation after centuries of darkness. And you're going to hear them in this song. And if you have had your hearts taken captive, as this word says here, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, according to philosophy and empty deceit, if you've been captured by something in the world, then let this song be something that calls you back to the truth of God's word. Will you stand with me as we sing it together? Our text this morning from God's holy word is from the book of Titus, chapter 3, and verses 4 to 7. And I would like to just state at the onset of this message that while I'm applying this in the Christmas context, the immediate context of the passage is the believer's experience of salvation. But the reason I felt liberty to apply it in the Christmas context is because that experience of salvation by the true Christian believer is only valid when it is built upon the truths of Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. In other words, all the foundational truths of Christ's work in our world. So I will make further comment to that, but Titus chapter 3, there are PowerPoint slides available. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7. I'll read and pray and then we'll begin. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Will you pray with me? Glory be to God alone. That is our prayer on any given day as Christians. Although we would seek to amplify it and add to it an urgency and an intensity that comes of the occasion of our remembering Christ's birth. Glory be to you, our triune God alone. Glorify your name in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we start in earnest, before we are distracted by anything along the way, before I take one step further in the text, I'd like for you to pause and give all your attention to the majesty of these words. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appears, or as the text has it, God our Savior. Have you ever thought to frame Christmas on those terms? Have you ever thought of this as practically another title for Jesus to go with all the others? When the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, God our Savior. Though the immediate context is of the sinner's experience of grace, it is supremely suitable as a statement to mark any Christmas celebration. Not happy holidays, not merely the festive season, and certainly not ho, 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 but rather that astonishing, exceptional, earth-shattering, history-making, eternity-shaping event when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared. When God became flesh, and that flesh grew to bleed, to die, and that body rose from death to reign once more on the throne of the whole universe, leaving us a message of good news. That's what Christmas is. That's what it began to enact on earth. That's what we remember with the appearance and birth of Jesus, called the Christ, the Anointed One, the goodness and loving kindness of God. It is amazing. And I trust it is the emphasis of your heart and your home too, if you are here with us this morning. For some at least, most certainly I know it is, but perhaps not for all. You see, 8 years ago, a survey was conducted in London, England, testing the understanding of 1,000 children between the ages of 5 and 12 in relation to Christmas. The result was a tragic mess of error and confusion and an indication of how far some previously Christianized nations have departed from the truths of the Bible. 1 in 5 children surveyed thought Jesus Christ was a Chelsea football player. Others said an X Factor contestant or an astronaut. 35% of those surveyed believed that he was born at the South Pole, some believing that Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer was in the stable with him. And 52%, more than half, thought that 25th of December was Santa's birthday. Do you see the problem? The Word of God says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, setting us up for the greatest of truths, the most wondrous of news. But society has gradually moved further and further away from this emphasis on glory. And the result is that something else has filled the vacuum. Empty fluff, tinsel, lies. And there is a diminishing confidence in the wonder of verses like these to compete with all the modern alternatives. As it says in John 1 verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And of course, if the world does not know him, if our world, our families, our children think of him as a myth, a legend, a footballer, a rather distant second to the Christmas alternatives, then they will be in no way prepared for the truths that follow his arrival. Now, I have 5 questions to put before us this morning, answered by the text, with a view to reorientating our culture's attention back to what really matters. And we've already practically answered the first, although we'll go at it again. Question 1, what or who appeared? Answer, God in Christ our Savior. Now, specifically, the experience of saving grace that we have when we come to him in faith. But more generally, I'm talking about the arrival of Christ into the world that made possible the experience of saving grace. And this is the great burden of the Bible. It is to unveil for us the God who made you, who is worthy of all glory, who is all holy, who judges the living and the dead, and yet who also saves sinners because of his goodness and kindness, his loving kindness. Put simply, it is to unveil for us Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, in bodily form. He appeared, he was made manifest, he was revealed. He was born of Mary. He was laid in a manger. He entered the world in humility. He fulfilled ancient prophecy. His greatness not measured by wealth or social status. He was born poor. He was born unrecognized by most. Yet angels sang of his appearance, and the world would never be the same afterwards. And just so we don't miss this, whenever the Bible speaks about God, it is very specific in who it means. The Bible is speaking about the God who is 3 in 1, who is triune. Did you notice that in the text? It speaks as God, as in the Father. It speaks of Jesus Christ as the Son, who is also God. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. One God, mysteriously and eternally existing in 3 distinct persons. And all of his purposes are wrapped up in the work of Christ, whose birth we remember this Christmas day, when the goodness and loving kindness of our God first appeared, so that we might come into experience into the experience of salvation by grace through faith in him. Question 2. What did he do? He saved us. Verse 5. Saved us. From death and judgment, saved us from hell and that our sins deserve, and saved us for life and glory, saved us for holiness and heaven that is to come. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He has saved us. Only now be very careful, because this is not a universal declaration of salvation for all people everywhere. This is not a blanket promise for anyone who happens to like Christmas carols and mince pies. Not anyone can just pick up this letter, read it, and claim the promises to be their own. That would be like rummaging in your neighbor's postbox just before Christmas, picking out all the cards that look like Christmas cards, and then arranging them around your tree as if they were addressed to you. It makes no sense. There's no meaning to the sentiments expressed in those cards if they're not addressed to you. Now, this letter was addressed to very specific people. It was written for gospel-believing, sin-repenting, Christ-following, born-from-above believers. And that much is obvious when you consider what we've read. Paul, the apostle, is a Christian. He's writing to a Christian, Titus, about Christians who have an exclusive devotion to Christian truths in a letter that is meant to be read in a Christian church. So if that describes you, then yes, you may say, he saved us, he saved me, and you can mean it as you say it. Question 3. Why did he save us? Why? Answer, because of his own mercy. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Christians are saved not because we have done or can do anything. You are not saved because you go to a church or were born into a Christian home with a Christian mom and dad or have a Christian heritage to your family or culture. You are not saved because you try to obey all the Ten Commandments and get baptized and went forward in an altar call. You are not saved because you pray and read your Bible and try to live a moral life that is generally above average. You are not saved because you witness to others or sing in a choir or because of any of the good works that you have done, besides even those works not so righteous as we like to imagine. Now, why are Christians saved? Verse 5, not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. Mercy. His mercy. And mercy is what you get when God doesn't give you what you deserve. You deserve judgment. And so do I. You deserve hell. So do I. You deserve to be left in your sins to stew and rot, to face the furious wrath of a holy God. And so do I. But according to his mercy, God has saved us. Not because of anything in us, not because of anything we can offer or do, because of his mercy. Says the hymn writer, I quote it so often, but I'll say it again. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Fourth question. How did he save us? Answer, by a work of God. Or as the text has it, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It's not that you go away and have some spine-tingling experience on camp. Ooh, that felt good. It's not that you get liver shivers or goosebumps. It's not any of those things. To be saved is not to have a sudden surge of emotions because you are full of joy or full of regret or the music is pulling on the strings of your heart. No, regeneration is when God of his own initiative, without any prompting or invitation or help, makes a person spiritually alive, born again, born from above, and their eyes are open to the reality of who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. And in that moment, because of what God has first done, the man or the woman is, or the child is filled with faith so as to cry out and trust in this Jesus and turn to him in repentance. And immediately in the sight of the Lord God Almighty, they are justified by his grace. In other words, they are marked as clean in heaven's courtroom. They are declared to be righteous in the eyes of God's law. before they were spiritually dead, they had no sense of sin, no desire for God's glory, no hunger for righteousness, no longing to be saved, no love for the Savior, no interest in the truth, no will or power to turn from evil, no belief in God's own word. But now, because of regeneration, a work of God, they are saved and given faith so as to believe and cry out in the cross, in the Lord Jesus, in faith in the cross. So once again, you can see very clearly that being a Christian is not about following certain traditions. It's not about getting on the Charles Dickens bandwagon with all the baggage that comes with it. It's not about jumping through certain hoops. It's not about checking the right boxes on a confirmation exam. It's not about being born into a particular family or culture. Rather, it's about the total transformation of an individual from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being God's enemy to being Christ's devoted follower. There is a difference between them. And it will very quickly be seen in that those who are regenerated begin to live in the light of that new life, that new allegiance to the Son of God. And those who merely had a passing, emotional, musical, nostalgic, traditional experience will grow bored and fall away. Question 5. For what purpose did he save us? Answer, in short, so that we might have eternal life. Verse 7, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does it mean to have eternal life? It's not just to not die, to never die. That might easily be unbearable. Imagine living forever while in a state of pain, or sensing loss, or just being utterly miserable and depressed, or being deeply frustrated or locked away in a prison. Eternal life would be torment in such circumstances. It would be terrible. No, biblically speaking, eternal life is not just about the duration of your living, but about the quality of your living and with whom you live it, that life. Says Jesus, this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking of the Father, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, let's make it simple. To have an inheritance of eternal life starts at conversion, at salvation. It starts with knowing Jesus Christ, knowing, belonging, confessing, loving, and following Him. And what this means is that when death eventually catches up to you, which it most certainly will, your life does not there end, but only is intensified in the presence of God. Because your immortal soul goes back to its Creator, back to God, and He grants you to live forever in an ongoing, perfect, endlessly joyful, intensely satisfying relationship with Him. What's more, you will live with Him in a place of infinite delight and unceasing happiness, and a resurrected and physical world without sin or suffering or tears or death. And that, in a nutshell, is the answer to the last question. God saved us that we might have an unconquerable hope of living forever with Him in His presence, bringing Him glory and enjoying all that He is, so that we might know Him in truth. That's what eternal life is. And this is what we should be remembering at Christmas, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. This is what Christians should be remembering in our experience of salvation. And what undergirds that, the work of Christ, is what we should be remembering at Christmas. You should remember how He came to live, to die, to save, because of His mercy, by His work, so that you might experience this hope of eternal life. There's your Christmas message. And are there any greater causes for celebration than this? Is there anything more worthy of our attention or excitement, especially in this season, than these timeless truths when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared? And allow me to speak to Christian parents in a somewhat oblique fashion, coming at it from an angle for obvious reasons, I want to urge you to seriously consider what emphasis you put upon Christmas in your home, where it actually, practically falls. Whether it falls upon fictional characters arising from culture or upon the appearance of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. And ask yourself if your children can tell the difference between myth and reality. To ask yourself if fact and fantasy are being dangerously blurred in their impressionable young minds until that day when one is taken from them and the other is left behind. To ask yourself if that is wholesome and helpful, to ask yourself whether it honors the Lord. Sure, like many of you, I enjoy a bit of fiction, as do children. It's part of God-given creativity to be made in His image. But there are hundreds, there are thousands of other legitimate ways to indulge in fantasy on any day of the year, and in ways when we don't have to do it with open deceit, when we don't have to set up rivals for the interest and affection of our children. We ought never to hold to traditions simply because they are cultural or because we grew up with them. Rather, we should always be reforming with a view to seeing Christ, Christ, Christ more highly exalted in our lives and that of our next generation. So inasmuch as it depends upon us, the Christian church, let's be clear and emphatic where we give our attention this Christmas season. Let's see the goodness and loving kindness take center stage without needless distraction. Let's stand apart from the world. Ours is a message greater than fantasy. Ours is a message that can capture the affections of our children as the Spirit of God works in their hearts. The true light who gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, wherever our affections have been captured by other things, whether they be gifts or whether they be gatherings, whether they be traditions or cultures, wherever, whatever they may be, we would pray, Lord, that You would exalt most highly and most singularly in our minds the incarnation of our blessed Lord and Savior this Christmas. That we would have eyes for Him, and that in the midst of all of our festivities and feasting and joys and celebrations, He would permeate them all, that He would stand out among them all, and that we would rejoice truly in communion with You, and not merely apart from You, but Lord, with You. We pray, Lord, that You would help us in this respect, for we are distractible creatures, but we are confident, Lord, that in asking such a prayer, You are able to, by Your Spirit, sustain us in this Christmas season. Give glory to Your name through our rejoicing, and give glory to Your name through our witnessing. And do please, we pray, give glory to Your name as we seek to reach unbelievers this Christmas, friends and family and loved ones who know You not. May opportunities come our way for some seed of truth or some conversation that would cross our path, that it would not merely be a season of self-indulgence, but a season of servants to You, the living God. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And have a blessed Christmas, all of you.